Going to be reading from John 20, from verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again. And Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Thank you, Paul. I'm going to invite John to come up and we'll just pray for him before he brings God's word. Yeah, Father God, Lord, we thank you again that Jesus is alive. And Lord, we pray your living power and your living word, Lord, would be communicated through what John shares today. And Lord, it will speak into our hearts and souls, Lord, of each one of us here today. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Well, happy Easter, everybody. Just take a quick drink because my throat's a bit dry. There's a lot of people in here today. Thank you for coming. And thank you to Pastor John as well, because I really do regard preaching on Easter Sunday as a genuine honour and privilege. It's the best day of the Christian calendar, so thank you for giving me this opportunity to preach today. Father God, I commit this word to you. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of declaring the gospel and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just commit this to you, Lord. And I just say, Lord, please would you take this word and use it to your praise and glory. Amen. A man took a vacation with his wife and mother-in-law to the Holy Land. And during their time in the Holy Land, his mother-in-law unexpectedly passed away. And the following day, the husband met with a local undertaker to discuss funeral plans. Well, in cases like these, there's a couple of options to choose from, the undertaker said. You can ship the body home for $5,000, or you can bury her here in the Holy Land for just $150. The man took a minute to think about it, and then he announced his decision to ship her home. And the undertaker was intrigued by his decision and said, "Well, that's an interesting choice. Can I ask why you would pay $5,000 to ship your mother-in-law home when you can easily bury her here for $150?" And the man promptly replied, "Well, around 2,000 years ago, a man died here and was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And I can't take that chance."
Thank you.
A man and his 5-year-old son were driving past the cemetery, and they noticed a large pile of soil next to a freshly dug grave. When the little boy cried out, "Look, Dad, one's got out." Well, thank the Lord, one has got out, and it's him we're celebrating this morning. And the passage we're looking at this Easter Sunday is John 20, 19 to 29. And as I was studying this passage, I felt there's a particular flow to it, and it goes like this. Crippling fears require Christ-based facts resulting in courageous faith. Crippling fears require Christ-based facts resulting in courageous faith. Let's begin then with crippling fears. The past 72 hours had been crazy for the disciples. They'd enjoyed a Passover meal together, followed with an evening walk in Gethsemane, when out of nowhere, soldiers had suddenly appeared and arrested their rabbi. He'd been marched off, falsely charged, interrogated, tortured, and suffered the worst death the Romans ever devised. Crucifixion. None of them had anticipated any of this. They hadn't made any funeral plans. It all happened very quickly. Fortunately, Joseph of Arimathea had kindly provided a tomb. Otherwise, their rabbi's corpse would have been thrown into the Kidron Valley, which is the city rubbish dump. And I like to think somebody pulled Joseph to one side and said, "That was such a costly hand-carved tomb, Joseph. Why did you give it away?" To which Joseph would just have smiled and said, "Why not? He only needed it for a weekend." But this has all taken place on the Friday. And already this Sunday morning, there had been a terrifying earthquake that shook the city violently. Later, some women had gone to the garden tomb to finish the burial process, and they'd come back, running back hysterically, crying that the body was missing. And rumors were running wild that the disciples had in some way overpowered the guards and stolen the body. So now it's evening time, and we find them hiding in this upper room in crippling fear of being discovered by either the enraged religious leaders or the humiliated Roman soldiers, and being dragged off to suffer a similar horrific death as their master. When suddenly Jesus appears in their midst from nowhere, taking them all by surprise. I know I would have jumped out of my skin. And that reminds me of the pastor who asked his Sunday school children what Jesus' first words were upon appearing. And the children thought for a while, and then the little girl at the back tentatively raised her hand, and the pastor signaled for everybody to listen and be quiet, and for the girl to speak. And she said, "Ta-da!" But it wasn't ta-da. It was shalom, peace. And they certainly needed peace. But there's so much more to this peace statement than meets the eye. There are two sides to this peace, two aspects. First, there's peace with God, and then there's the peace of God. The first is objective peace. The second is subjective peace, because it flows from the first. You see, people need peace with God because death is not the end. The Bible says man is destined to die once, and then comes judgment. It also says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why would it say that? Because a common misconception is to view God as some kind of kindly grandfather, cosmic Santa Claus type figure, who just loves to give gifts and isn't much concerned with anything else. But such a view couldn't be further from the truth. Yes, he is a loving, holy, righteous, and true God, and every one of us is alienated from him because of our sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. And outside of a relationship with Jesus, a very real hostility exists between humanity and its creator. See, Psalm 5, verse 5 says, "You hate all evildoers. And that's possibly surprised some of you listening this morning. God hates all evildoers. Romans 5:10, for while we were God's enemies. Many people know John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But they neglect to read verse 18. That says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, listen, stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Yes, God is love, but he's also a God of holiness and justice, and our sin offends him. It's an affront to his holiness. It must be judged. It cannot be ignored. Otherwise, he would cease to be a holy God. And without a savior, without a substitute, when this life is over and you stand before God to give an account of yourself, unless you are absolutely perfect and spotless, anybody here absolutely perfect and spotless? You'll be found guilty and cast into the fires of hell to suffer the wrath of God against your sin forever. That's why the Apostle Paul writes, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. In other words, the resurrection proves that a day of judgment is coming, and the judge will be the risen Lord Jesus himself. But Easter Sunday brings good news. Jesus appears here in the upper room. He shows them his wounds and he offers them his peace, meaning that his sinless life, his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross, his subsequent resurrection prove that his offering of himself for the sins of the world had been accepted by God the Father. God was satisfied. Reconciliation had been achieved. Atonement had been accomplished. Enmity had been replaced with friendship. Isaiah 53:5 teaches exactly this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. When we were powerless in the face of sin, Christ set us free. When we could not afford a debt so great, he bore it on the tree. And God the Father can now legally declare you righteous, justified in his sight. Romans 4:24. God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And so Jesus offers you peace with God when you exercise your faith in him, making him Lord of your life. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Listen, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So God's justice is satisfied. We can think of this firstly as a satisfied peace. And in flowing from that restored relationship, that satisfied peace, he gifts all believers the peace of God. It's a supernatural peace. You know, your life may well be storming around you like a hurricane, but when you make Jesus your central focus, just as in a storm at the eye is calm, he gifts you his amazing peace. It's not a psychological peace, as in positive thinking, although making Jesus the center of your life is a positive action. Better than that, it's a supernatural peace. It's a spiritual peace. It's a deep, deep assurance that he is in control. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And Isaiah says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. And there are many here, myself included, who can testify of the out of this world peace they have experienced when facing fears of various kinds. When others are fretting and despairing, the Lord has been our rock and our strong tower of refuge, our anchor in the storms. Personally, I've known the fear and the pain of divorce, the fear of suddenly losing your career, the fear of failure, the fear of not knowing how you'll pay your mortgage or the household bills, the fear of discovering your loved one has terminal cancer. Many listening, I know, have experienced similar fears, the fear of crippling financial debt, the fear of extreme rejection, the fear of abuse or physical violence. And possibly you've tuned in today or come here simply because it's Easter Sunday. But the truth is, you too are facing crippling fear, a crisis, a crossroads. You don't know which way to turn. Well, you're not here, my friend, by coincidence. You're here, I believe, by God incidence. God is directing, orchestrating your life. And my friend, the best advice I can offer you today is turn to Jesus. Make him your focus. First, get right with God today. And then as you surrender that fear over to him, his peace, which surpasses all understanding, will wrap around you like a blanket. And you'll know his unmatched love and amazing grace supporting you. Perhaps you're listening today and you've past regrets that cling to your conscience, or present fears that exhaust and weigh heavily upon you, or future anxieties that weigh heavily upon your soul. Then know that the risen Christ extends his nail-pierced hands towards you this Easter Sunday. He offers you his cleansing from sin's filthy stains. He offers you his abiding presence today. He offers you his support for tomorrow. The question is, how will you respond? Now, having spoken peace to them, our Lord mentions three particular subjects he wanted them and us to focus on. Three specific words: send, spirit, and sin. Send in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. In other words, go and share my peace with a needy world. That's our mission. That's our message. Our Lord was instructing them to remove the barricades from the doors. And we too must be outwardly focused. And that may involve being rejected or ridiculed or reviled. But how can we possibly fulfill the Great Commission unless we go outside? Jesus would say to us today, what's the worst that can possibly happen? Death? I ate death for breakfast. And then there's verse 22, spirit. With that, we're told, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some think that this was an illustration of the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in 49 days' time, but it's not. This was the disciples being beautifully born again. Something that couldn't have happened before because Jesus hadn't died a sacrificial death and risen from the grave before, but now he had. And I don't think Jesus just appeared in the room and stood at a distance and blew on them like he was blowing out candles on a Christmas, on a birthday cake. I don't think he did that at all. No, I personally believe he went around every individual. He looked them in the eyes. He loved them. He spoke their name. And he gently breathed or exhaled into their faces. And as he exhaled, they naturally inhaled the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, the literal breath of God. Just as in Genesis 2:7, as God, he physically breathed life into inanimate Adam and he became a living being, here he is, maybe symbolically, but I really think literally, he's breathing spiritual life into his disciples and they are born again. You know, you can see a YouTube recording on the internet of a male human sperm meeting a female human egg. And as the two come together under the electromicroscope, there is this obvious literal flash as they come together and a living soul is created. And in a similar way, when you are born again, which literally means born from above, and Jesus said, you must be born again, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, breathes divine life into your soul, and you become instantly alive to God and eternally joined to God the Father and God the Son. And listen, there's no other way this can happen but by the Spirit of God. These disciples had been good friends before. Now they were God's family forever, each having the Spirit, the breath of God inside them. And belonging to the divine family, the heavenly household, is only possible through a relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. All other religions are man-made. We can say they are soulical. They're not spiritual because they lack the Holy Spirit's involvement. They lack the breath of God. They're all deceptive, misleading, fake, and false. And friends, don't ever listen to those satanic lies that say there are different ways to God and it doesn't matter which faith or which way you choose. Absolute rubbish. You need to experience the breath of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to make you spiritually alive. As Jesus said in John 6 and 63, the Spirit alone gives eternal life. And then in verse 23, we have the word sin. Jesus said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What could that possibly mean? Well, let's be clear. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach a prophet, priest, or pope can forgive sins. You may excuse a person who's personally wronged you, but only God can absolve sin. And the Greek goes like this. If you forgive the sins of any, they are having been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are having been retained. That's what it literally reads like. And this expression, having been, is what's called the passive voice. And it's in what's known as the perfect tense. And otherwise, it's called the divine passive. It's an action already taken by God that has ongoing results. So Jesus is saying to them and to us, as we go out and proclaim this good news of peace, if anybody responds in faith, we have the authority to say, upon the confession of your faith in Jesus, your sins have been forgiven you. We're not dispensing forgiveness, but we're declaring it. And if someone rejects our message, we have the authority to say, you still stand unforgiven, you still remain condemned. So firstly then, whatever crippling fear you face, your solution is always to be found in making Jesus your focus. Secondly, Christ-based facts. So we're commissioned to go and share this amazing good news of peace, this incredible, wonderful, totally life-changing news that people can be made right with the Almighty. They can be transformed from hell-bound sinners to heaven-bound saints. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ proves this to be the truth. It proves the only way a person can get right with God is via the gospel. The resurrection of our Lord is the bedrock of our faith. It's the backbone that supports everything we Christians believe about God, salvation, eternity, Jesus, everything. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is futile. Our message is meaningless. It has no validation, no vindication, and no affirmation. It's just another pointless death. Which is why, over the years, so many people have tried to disprove the resurrection. In the 1920s, Frank Morrison set out to write a book to completely expose the resurrection as a hoax. And he ended up getting saved himself. And the book, Who Moved the Stone, is still in print today, so you can buy yourself a copy. Before him, in the 1700s, there were two other guys, a Gilbert West and a Lord Lyttelton, who joined forces One decided to discredit the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the other to disprove the resurrection. And their intention was to totally devastate the claims of Christianity. And after extensive independent research, they came together to share their findings. And not only had neither managed to achieve their objectives, both have had individually come to faith in Jesus. So let me quickly remind you of some of the convincing evidences we have for the resurrection that confirms our faith. Early in the morning, the women carried some heavy spices to the garden tomb, intending to finish the burial process. Well, they were certainly expecting to find a lifeless body, weren't they? Not a walking, talking one. And in the grave clothes had costly spices layered between the layers. So had anybody wanted to steal these spices, they would have taken the wrapped body away completely and separated out the valuable spices at their leisure. But these grave clothes were undisturbed, as if the body had transported, a bit like on Star Trek, from the inside out, and the spices were remaining there. Nobody had disturbed the grave. And then there's the physical evidence. The scars of Jesus were on full display. He invited his disciples to touch him, to examine him. He asked for something to eat and to drink to prove he wasn't a ghost. A woman wrote to famous preacher J. Vernon McGee once saying, "Our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just swooned, fainted on the cross, and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" Pastor McGee replied, "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and then see what happens." Should we try that next week? Friends, this was no ghostly apparition. Our Lord had been 100% dead. There's no mistaking that. But now he was 100% alive again. And he was wearing a new resurrection birthday suit. And one day we'll all get one of those. And the older and more decrepit I get, the more I'm looking forward to mine. And then historically, we know it was the Romans who invented crucifixion. But amazingly, now listen to this, Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before, describes a crucifixion as the death our Lord would endure. It describes the very way he was going to die 1,000 years before. And the Lord's death and resurrection were both predicted and fulfilled according to the scriptures. Psalm 16 verse 10 says, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay." And when the Jews had previously asked him for a sign concerning his authority and claims, he said, "As for Jonah, was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth." And surprise, surprise, here he was standing before them. Hallelujah. You know, some skeptics say the disciples, they hallucinated. Well, 10 men in a room plus others don't hallucinate the exact same image at the exact same time, and then that same hallucination is repeated exactly 8 days later, do they? And if someone hallucinates, they picture their loved one as they want to remember them. They don't picture them with terrible scars and a wound in the side. Another evidence, in a court of law, when a jury or judge considers the evidence, 2 or 3 witnesses is regarded as sufficient for credibility. Here there were 10 plus others, and later we're told there would be 500 at one time who all saw the risen Christ. And then men don't willingly die for a known falsehood. Yet every one of these apostles suffered a martyr's death. Matthew was skinned alive. Luke was hanged. John was abandoned on Patmos to starve. Mark was dragged through the streets by his neck till he died. Matthias was burned alive. James, son of Alphaeus, clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, sawn in two. And the list goes on. If you can cast your mind back to 1972, so if you're about my age or older, you'll be able to do this, and the Watergate scandal, which involved United States President Richard Nixon, Tricky Dicky, as he was known, and the illegal use of listening devices hidden in the Watergate Hotel to help him regain election, or gain re-election, I should say. Well, Charles Colson, who was his hatchet man, was convicted for his involvement in that deception. And he later went to prison in 1973, where he got wonderfully saved, and he started the Prison Fellowship International. I thought you'd like that, Peter. And he later wrote this in his biography. Watergate involved a conspiracy perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America, who were intensely loyal to the President. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, testifying against the President to save his own skin. And he did so only after 2 weeks. The cover-up could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody jumped ship to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all those involved were facing embarrassment and maybe prison, but nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men were facing not just embarrassment, but beatings and stonings and execution. Yet every single one of them insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen the Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think one of them would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? But none did. You see, men will give their lives for something they believe to be true, but they will never give their lives for something they know to be false. These committed Jews, furthermore, were suddenly motivated to start worshipping Jesus as their God and Savior, a blasphemous act, if not true, on this, the first day of the week, Sunday, instead of the Sabbath, Saturday, because the resurrection appearance had completely rocked and reorganized and recalibrated their lives. Revelation 1:10, we read about this. On the Lord's day, that was the Sunday, I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I saw someone like a son of man. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his hands on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of hell and death." You know, whenever anyone asks me why I believe God is real and Jesus is alive, I often reply, well, that's because I was talking to him earlier this morning. Because no one who knows Jesus personally ever questions the resurrection. Now, of course, had our Lord not risen, preaching would be pointless, faith futile, the disciples deceivers, sin would be sovereign, death would hold dominion, and the future would be most fearful. But no, the evidence is abundantly clear. Jesus indisputably, irrevocably, undeniably died and rose again, as prophesied by King David in the Old Testament, and Jesus himself in the New, proving the word of God to be fully reliable and irrefutable. The penalty for our sins had been fully paid, and the Father's justice entirely satisfied, and our Lord shown to be the one and only Savior of mankind. In 1900 BC, Judaism's father Abraham died. In 483 BC, Buddha died. On the 6th of June, 632 AD, Muhammad died. But on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 AD, Jesus died and came back to life 3 days later, because you can't keep a good man down. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove that my Savior lives. So we've seen then, finally, I will hasten on. We've seen how crippling fears need Christ-based facts, and the result will be courageous faith. There was one then who should have been present, but he missed the party. Thomas. I'm sure we've all heard the expression, don't be a doubting Thomas. And poor old Tom has worn that label ever since. But before I look at Thomas, let me just say this. Don't you be a party pooper. If you're slack in church attendance, you miss out on so much. Meeting with Jesus is exciting. How often do you miss a meeting and then someone says it was really great and you weren't there? Don't be a party pooper. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us to not stop meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Well, it was Sunday morning. The alarm clock went off and the wife got up to start getting ready for church. It was just about time to leave for church when she noticed her husband was still in bed. Perplexed, she asked, "Why aren't you getting dressed for church?" He says, "Because I don't want to go." "Well, why don't you want to go?" He said, "I have three good reasons. First of all, the people there are cold. Secondly, no one likes me. And thirdly, I just don't want to go." Sound familiar? The wife replied, "Well, honey, I have three good reasons why you should go. First, the people are actually quite warm. Secondly, there are a few people there who do like you. And thirdly, you're the pastor, so get dressed." Why Thomas wasn't there, we're not told. There's lots of speculation. Personally, I think he was a glass half empty kind of guy, a pessimist rather than an optimist. Did you know it's said that when two pessimists meet, instead of shaking hands, they shake heads? I think having witnessed this horrific crucifixion, he decided that it was all over. There was no coming back from that. He'd take a few days off, come to terms with his grief privately, and then he'd get on with his life. He was probably hurting. He'd hoped for a political messiah, a revolutionist who would overthrow the Roman rule and reestablish a Davidic-type kingdom. He felt let down. He possibly felt a bit foolish for having backed the wrong horse. He'd wasted 3 years of his life for what? So when the disciples seek him out over the following week and they repeatedly share with him how they'd seen the risen Lord, the language Thomas uses is deliberately definite and defiant. To protect himself from any more disappointments, he builds a defensive wall. Mr. Pessimist becomes Mr. Empirical. "Unless I see the wounds in his hands and I put my hand into his side, I most definitely will not believe." But what we need to notice is when it says the other disciples repeatedly told him how they'd seen the Lord, it wasn't simply that they were thrilled that Jesus was alive. No, they probably shared how Jesus had breathed on them. And now something most definitely had changed inside of them. They were different in some new, fresh, and exciting way. They were alive to God. They could see things differently now. They had a buzz about them. A real change had occurred. Well, the following Sunday, they're all assembled in that same upper room, and Thomas has joined them because he knows something's happened to his mates, and he secretly is hoping it will happen to him too. And Jesus materializes in front of them as before, and turning to Thomas, he says, "Hi, Tom, put your hands here in my wounds, in my side. Don't be disbelieving, but be believing." Now, interestingly, he repeats back to Thomas what he's been saying all week. And that reminds me of the boy who climbed over the wall into the apple orchard to get one of the juicy red apples hanging from the tree. He climbed over the wall and he looked to the left and he looked to the right and the coast was clear. He looked in front, there was no one there. He looked over his shoulder, there was no one there. And as he reached up to take one of those juicy red apples, he suddenly realized that God was looking down. You see, Jesus sees it all. He hears it all. He knows it all. He knew every thought. He knew all of Thomas's doubts and deliberations. But he didn't scold him. He didn't reject him. Instead, what does he do? He lovingly encourages him to become a person of faith. Just as he's speaking into your heart, too, as you're listening to this message this morning, he's saying to you, perhaps, become a person of faith today. Oh, how you'd love 100% evidence like Thomas did. Thomas was a seeing is believing kind of guy. But Jesus didn't commend him. Instead, he corrects him. And he pointed out how in the future, all who come after him need to be believing is seeing type people. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And how much more blessed we will be and how much greater our reward will be for being so. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so, like Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, having arrived at that big chasm, you have to take that step of faith, trusting in the testimony of those first disciples, trusting in the promises of God's holy word that there is only one Savior of the world and his name is Jesus, trusting in the evidence of the multitudes of transformed lives of those who have themselves at some time taken that same step of faith. But becoming a Christian, getting right with God, always involves a step of faith. You must choose to believe. And so Thomas declares aloud, "My Lord and my God." And this is, in fact, the clearest declaration of the divinity of Jesus found in the New Testament. Friends, there comes a time in everyone's encounter with Jesus when your belief must drop from your head to your heart. Jesus, the Lord, needs to become Jesus, my Lord, and my God. Knowing about Christ academically, his sanctified life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return, and everything in between, will not save you unless you believe with your heart. Coming to church, enjoying the fellowship, singing the songs, being on the refreshment rota or whatever will never get you into heaven. Trusting in your friend's faith or your family's faith or your partner's faith will not save you either. One day we all stand before God as individuals and we will all give an account of our relationship to God the Son. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? You must stop believing with your head only. Stop giving mental assent. Stop passively agreeing and allow yourself to believe with all your heart. For if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And when you do, my friends, it's like going from a black and white reception to 1080 HD. You'll never look back. You'll wonder why you didn't surrender your life to Jesus sooner. Well, I mentioned earlier how these disciples suffered martyrs' deaths, each displaying courageous faith. What about Thomas? Well, Thomas, we're told, he went to India and he started a church there. He's actually the patron saint of India. And the story goes that he led the wife of a Hindu prince to Christ. And the prince wasn't very happy about this and he summoned Thomas. And after testifying to the prince, Thomas walked away and the enraged prince grabbed a spear and threw it into Thomas's back. And as Thomas lay on the ground dying, his last words were, "My Lord and my God." And what's noteworthy, I think, is the spear hole in the side of Jesus was the evidence Thomas needed to believe. And the spear hole in Thomas's back is the evidence that he indeed did believe. So crippling fears, no matter what they are, when given Christ-based facts, always result in courageous faith. What about you? Are you going to bow the knee to Jesus this Easter Sunday? Are you going to surrender your life to him? Are you going to allow him to breathe eternal life into your soul? Are you going to take that essential step of faith? Are you going to believe with your whole heart? Will you declare out loud today, "My Lord and my God"? There's no better occasion than Resurrection Day to get saved. Amen. I'm going to ask the musicians to come to the front. If you can close your eyes, please. I'm just going to pray. If you're here this morning, and you've heard the word, the gospel being preached, that there is one Savior of the world and his name is Jesus, and you want to get right with him and have the assurance that you are forgiven and you are saved and you're going to heaven, as we're singing, I invite you to come forward, and the prayer ministry team will be here and I'll be here and we will pray with you. Or if you're here today and you've been backsliding and you want to get right with God this Easter Sunday, you want to come back to Jesus, then I invite you also to come forward. So if we can just play something and then you examine your own hearts, and if that's you, you come forward, please. Let's get right with God on Easter Sunday. What better day? What better day? There is no other better day than today.